You know, last summer, as my sabbatical drew towards its end, there was a repeated phrase that I heard from friends and family over and over again, and perhaps you've heard it, or probably you've even said it at the end of a vacation. It's very similar to what we say to high schoolers as they prepare to graduate. So you ready for real life? Ready to go back to real life? Another few days and then back to real life. And now you get to start real life. That phrase comes in there, and it's a funny phrase because I'm pretty sure that life was still real during my sabbatical. It didn't all of a sudden become animated. There were no special effects or anything like that. I'm pretty sure it was still all real and tangible. And life is definitely real. I mean, I see there's several students in the room, some people who work in schools, and life is pretty real inside schools. And I would like to think that vacation life is still real life, isn't it? A bonus point for your consideration today, not the main point of the sermon, but something that I thought about and thought, yeah, that's worth sharing. I think the phrase real life, when we talk about like coming back from vacation, reflects a misunderstanding on our part as humans in regards to what God desires for us. You know, in Scripture, when we look at God's design for life, for real life, it includes rest and joy and fun and learning and preparation and work. That we've narrowed real life to those things that are tedious is a very human thing to do. It's a very tedious, a very human thing to do, but it's a good one for us to grow out of. It's a good one for us to grow out of, that real life is more than just the tedious pieces. Real life includes the joy. So that notwithstanding, in real life is the title for this sermon series that we started all the way back in January, and we've been on vacation from in real life as we led up in preparation to Resurrection Sunday, and now we are back to real life. Certainly, we don't want to lose sight of the resurrection. You know, in the context of Scripture, in fact, there is no more real thing. There's no more real life than what we experience in the resurrection. In John, Jesus tells a group of Pharisees who are trying to do effort to get to their real life. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance." Or as other translations will say, life to the full. So the full real life is certainly the one. Jesus says there's something about his ministry, life, death, and resurrection that is what actually allows and creates the realest life. Jesus is going to talk a lot about eternal life throughout the Gospels. And in the Hebrew mind, though, eternal is so much more than a timeline issue. It's more a quality issue. It certainly includes the idea of being everlasting, but it's much deeper and richer than that. It's a life marked by intimacy with God, obedience to his word, and transformation that begins from the inside and then changes us and the world around us from the inside out. That Jesus was raised is good news. That those who trust in him will be raised is good news. But that in some way, those who choose to follow Jesus are already raised, that the kingdom of God is actually present and active and working in and through us right now, well, that's heaven on earth. The invitation to the gospel is not simply an invitation to life after death, but an invitation to actual, true, full, real life today. The kind of life that death can't kill. And we're studying 1st and 2nd Corinthians with this theme for a couple of reasons. Number one, because as a culture, Corinth and the Pacific Northwest in 2025 share a few things in common. We both have a wide variety and a beautiful blend of cultures within a single culture. We share a deep longing and desire to understand our identity. And there are all kinds of problems in this church in Corinth that feel awfully familiar, not maybe not just to HCC in particular, but to churches, into kind of our whole community of churches in our context. So that's one reason. And number two, Paul, who planted this church and is now writing these letters, is passionately concerned not just with them knowing the gospel, but with them taking the gospel and applying it to real life, to the actual life that they're living. It should have an impact. If this is true, if what we celebrated on Resurrection Sunday a week ago is true, then it should impact in the way we engage God, the way we engage one another, and the way we engage the world. Which means that this letter gives us, or these two letters, give us some great tools and ways to see ourselves and ways to ask the hard questions that can help us grow a faith that isn't just about someday, but is connected to real life today. And we come back to 1 Corinthians now at a transition point. Before we started, broke for Easter, we got through chapters 1 through 6. And up till now, up through that, Paul has been addressing issues that he heard about. Said, you know, certain people from Chloe's household told me about all of these things. Division about which teachers they should put on a pedestal and what that and why that was a problem to begin with. Their immaturity revealed in their conflict and their own calling to be a part and how they need to be a part of building one another up in their faith with the kind of materials that will last. And then he gets to some confusion this church was having. It was a church that could argue about the finer details in theology between two different teachers, but then were celebrating immorality and exploitation inside their church community. It's like, wait, how can you argue about these finer points of this while at the same time you are completely dropping the ball in the way you think about sin and immorality and exploitation, and then the way you're failing to resolve even your own conflicts, dragging things into the public square that could be, should be, isn't there anybody with some wisdom who could help you navigate these? You know, to every issue, Paul has applied the source of real life, the person of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, to their real life. That our motives, our actions, and our humble acceptance of one another all come from our foundation in the person and work of Jesus. So today we're beginning with chapter 7 with something new. Paul is transitioning. Here's the first half of the first verse of chapter 7. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, this is a really key phrase that tells us what's happening in this letter. You know, it was mentioned at the beginning of the series that this is like listening to one half of a phone call. This is probably not the first letter Paul wrote to Corinth, and it's certainly not their first correspondence with him. After Paul planted and worked with that church for a year and a half, as he's been gone, there have been letters back and forth. We have two of them that we have in our scriptures, and we don't know what they said to him. We don't know the exact phrasing of the questions. So we are missing some context clues, like I said, like listening to one half of a phone conversation. Anybody ever do that where your wife's on the phone or your husband's on the phone and you hear one half of it and you get really confused? Yeah, okay, there's some good stories out there. You should share those with each other later. You know, so Paul starts this letter with a bit of a monologue, but from here forward, he's speaking in response to specific situations and questions raised by the church to their spiritual dad. So we're going to talk about marriage and singleness, sex and divorce, how to handle disputable issues, how to operate in freedom under control, and then it gets even trickier. Won't get to all of the things. There's a lot going on between here and the end of this letter. I said it at the beginning of this series, this is one of the letters that places the highest value on unity and intentionality in the work of Jesus, and yet misunderstandings and misapplications of this letter have led to fights, abuses, and both legalism and licentiousness. Licentiousness being the opposite of legalism. So either trying to earn our salvation or just forgetting about any morality whatsoever. Which is ironic in a letter where Paul will compare us to a body. In chapter 12 that we'll get to way down the road, he's gonna compare us to part, like we're each a different part of the body that are very different, but the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And yet this letter has resulted in many cases over the years where people have gone, well, I don't need you because you think, act, feel differently than I do in this one particular area. This is a really important study for our real life because of this, that we approach this the right way. So before we jump into the first half of chapter 7, I want to offer a principle that's going to help us throughout. Over the past 20-ish years of ministry, and especially in the past 8 as a lead pastor, there's a variation on a one particular question that I'm pretty sure I've been asked at least a half a dozen times. And there's certainly other pieces of advice that I get on repeat, but this is one that just popped into my head. We have a parent or parents with adult children who are unmarried, but there's either a family vacation they're going on, or they're coming back into town for a holiday, and they want to bring their significant other along and stay in the same room. That question has come up more times than, like I said, I think it's at least a half a dozen times over the past 8 years and probably more. And so does Scripture have clear moral teaching that applies to this kind of a situation? Absolutely. Yes, of course it does. Does that mean that I gave every single one of those families the same advice? No. Why? Is it because it's about moral relativity? That, well, what works for them is what works for them and what works for... No, that's not it either. Is it possible that my core theology has changed over the years? Not on that topic. Has my experience changed the way that I give advice? Yeah, that probably has a little something to do with it. But the biggest reason that if you gathered all of those people in a room together and had them compare their notes, I don't know that they kept notes on my advice. I don't know that it was that good. But if somehow they did, they had their exact notes, they had a recording of what I said to them in that moment, and they started comparing, what they'd find is that, well, these answers are not the same. Because they're different people with different kids, with different relational dynamics, with different levels of spiritual maturity and different stages of life, with a different openness to the gospel, a different place. Sometimes you've got kids who were in one place and parents who were in another, and every single one of those situations is so different that I'm going to aim to be pastoral rather than prescriptive. Pastoral rather than prescriptive, and here's what I mean by that. I'm not going to offer a universal command, but instead offer Spirit-led wisdom from God's universal truth that does not change for real people trying to follow real Jesus in real life. As we read Paul's answers to these questions, this is very much what he's doing. Sometimes gently and sometimes with a lot of passion, he very rarely in this letter is laying down some sort of new command. Instead, he's pastorally responding to these questions from specific people in specific situations. Occasionally, and we'll get an example of it today, we'll even hear Paul say, "This is not the Lord saying this, this is me and my opinion." Or he's going to say something like, "This is not a command." Obviously, you go, well, okay, so Paul's acknowledging here, hey, this is my, he'll say, "I do believe I have the spirit-led wisdom, and so you should listen to my wisdom," but he's going to say, "But this is my opinion." So how do we hear and apply what the Spirit wants to say through his word without falling into the divisions and abuses that have often accompanied the use of this letter in particular? Well, we remember that Paul is a real person writing to real people. Paul is a pastor being pastoral. So we're looking for principles to apply in a pastoral message, not for a prescription to use without regard to the context. Over the next several months, you will likely find that you disagree with me or with others in the church body on maybe a given point here and there. Maybe you'll be in your life group, and you're going to find that you and someone in your life group who you otherwise love are interpreting something very differently and have a different understanding of how it ought to be applied. And so I want to encourage us as a church to engage these conversations with Paul's intention in mind. We need each other, and we need these different perspectives. You see, God gave us the church. God gave us the church in part to help refine us. Without disagreement, there will not be growth. Without some struggle, there won't be growth spiritually here. But if disagreement becomes division, or if struggle leads to sin in the way we engage one another, growth isn't going to happen that way either. That's just poisoning the well. Healthy conversation that humbly seeks understanding and the trust that God is doing the work in the other person as much as he's doing the work in us will help us maintain unity and help us grow in how we apply these principles, not in theory, but in practice, in real life. So, long introduction this morning, but I do think that's an essential component of understanding not only this, but really all of Paul's pastoral letters. So, let's dive into 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to start with the first 16 verses. It's going to be a long scripture reading to open us up here. And then we're going to look broadly at the pastoral principles we find here. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am. But each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. So I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. I promise we're all, last slide here. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. There's a lot there, and I want to reflect on one key, which is that the gospel does not require a status change. The gospel does not require a status change. Paul opens this response time with just that opening phrase makes me squint a little bit if I'm just reading it through. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And my instant response is Paul being anti-family? Is Paul saying don't have kids? Is Paul saying don't get married? Is Paul going, hey, don't get into relationships? Don't start families. Again, context is our key here. Now, in response to what you wrote about, quote, if we go back to that, there's quotes around this phrase. It is good for a man to not. That's in quotes. In response to the things you wrote about, quote, here's what this is. Unquote. So if you remember chapter 5 and 6, it's funny, we might be thinking, isn't this the church that celebrated sexual immorality inside their body? And now all of a sudden they're quoted as saying, you know, it's good for people to be celibate. Talk about incongruence. Again, this is a very human church. It kind of fits, doesn't it? This is kind of, we can be like this. Our tendencies really are to slide from extreme to extreme instead of finding the good answer. You know, I rarely meet someone who has thrown all morality to the wayside who doesn't have a background in legalism, either their own or maybe their family of origin. And I rarely meet someone who's a legalist who doesn't have a background, again, either their own family of origin, some space, where there was a lot of just total licentiousness, that total absence of any kind of moral code. they're either, you know, now either embarrassed of that behavior or they're embarrassed of the family they were a part of. You know, they go to one side or the other. We tend to react. We see this with our kids all the time, right? Kids tend to respond to the places where we were too far one way or the other. It's the same reason we see people struggle with diets, right? In my own battle with weight loss, it's funny, I tend to either go hyper rigid or I give up. Well, I've already had one donut hole today, right? It's the problem with those donut holes back there. Man, I tell you what, the hard work is done in the third space. And I'm not talking about middle ground compromise here. I don't want you to hear that. I'm talking about a different way of seeing the issue. You know, they're asking the question, should we stay single? Do we need to get married? If we're married to a non-believer, do we need to leave? If they try to leave, do we need to try to make them stay? You know, they're asking these kinds of questions in these 16 verses, and Paul's giving them practical pastoral advice here. But under the advice, you can see how he's trying to reshape their thinking. If you are comfortable single, then fine. But if the temptation and immorality, that's all around you, sexual relationships do have a right place. And in the world where they build up and strengthen your walk with the Lord, and that's in marriage. So go there. He's setting a different place. And in marriage, he says put sex in its right place. It shouldn't be everything, but it shouldn't be nothing either. It has an important place within the context of marriage. What we kind of read in down in the depth of it is, hey, care for the other person in this, which is a concept that you think will probably come up again and again in Paul's advice to the church. Absolutely. In singleness, he says, be pure before the Lord. You know, again, this was a long text, but the main thing I hope you see in these verses this morning, and certainly there's a lot more places we could go with that text, but the main thing I wanted you to see here is this idea that you don't have to, if you're single, you don't have to become married to be a good Christian. If you're married, you don't have to become single to be a good Christian. If you're married to someone who frustrates you because they're either absence or abundance of faith, that doesn't mean that the marriage needs to be negated. You can be faithful where you are. You don't require a status change to be faithful before the Lord. That's Paul's heart. That's the principle behind the different advice that Paul's giving here. Coming back to the point I put up there, it's like this is like this arch over all of it, and one that we're going to see through the rest of the message and into the next message is you don't have to change your status or your situation to follow Jesus. I'm going to just summarize here just a little bit. Verses 2 through 6 says, if you're married, honor one another with love and self-giving. Verse 7 says, if you're single, don't feel like you have to change that. We'll talk about singleness a lot more next week. If you're in a marriage with someone who doesn't follow Jesus, your presence may be more meaningful than you realize. Verse 15, though, if they choose to leave, you're not bound. God has called you to live in peace. That's a key verse there in verse 15, which makes this a good spot to stop for just a moment and name something. I think too often as Christians, we tend to avoid the spaces where mistakes have been made in the name of God and not speak to it. This is one of those passages that has been used to do a lot of harm, has been used to control. For many, this passage has been used to heap shame on those who've been through divorce. But Paul isn't writing this with a wagging finger. He's writing as a pastor to people in messy relationships. If you've walked through the pain of divorce, especially if it involved betrayal, abandonment, or abuse, please hear this. This passage is not about keeping you stuck. God does not call you to stay in danger. God does not call you to live in shame. God calls you to live in peace. That's his heart here. So I'll leave that there, but I will say Monica and I and other safe people in this church are always available to talk through these matters. So don't read this as a list of perfect scenarios. Paul's not laying out, here's option A and option B. He's giving advice in response to a question. So whatever your relationship status, God can meet you there and can lead you forward with grace. So let's move forward with a much shorter passage, 17 through 20. Says, let each one live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while circumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision does not matter, and uncircumcision does not matter. Keeping God's commands is what matters. Let each of you remain in the situation in which he was called. The second big key to take away here is live the life you've been given. Live the life you've been given. You know, after working through relationships, Paul zooms out and now offers a principle that applies to everyone, regardless of their relationship status, background, or baggage. He writes, verse 17 says, let each one live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. And then again in verse 20, says, let each of you remain in the situation in which he was called. This is huge. Paul isn't saying that we can't ever change jobs or relationships or roles. He's saying your ability to live as a faithful disciple of Jesus does not depend on your circumstances. Your ability to live as a faithful disciple of Jesus does not depend on your circumstances. This is not a call to escape your life. It's to invite Jesus deeper into it. And to make that point, Paul uses an image that would have been very timely and applicable to the church in Corinth. That was very much a very heavy Jewish community in the church and a very heavy Gentile community in the church. And so he uses this picture. When he's talking about circumcision, he's not talking about the medical act. He's talking about whether or not you're living in obedience to the law or if you've disregarded obedience to the law, if you're operating as a Jew or operating as a Gentile following Jesus. Jews bore the mark of the covenant, Gentiles didn't. And so some converts to Jesus were wondering, do I need to become more Jewish in order to follow Jesus? And there were some Jewish people following Jesus who would have said, do I need to become less Jewish to follow Jesus? And Paul's answer is no. He says, that's not the point. If you are Jewish, you do not need to become less Jewish to become a Christian. If you are a Gentile, you do not need to become more Jewish to become a Christian, to belong in the church. Verse 19, circumcision does not matter and uncircumcision does not matter. Keeping God's commands is what matters. In other words, it's not about appearances. It's not about cultural performance. What matters is obedience, faithfulness, and trust in God and his love. And that is incredibly freeing. That is incredibly freeing. The pressure to become something other than who you are, you know, to scramble for some next level spirituality is very real. That temptation is very present. But Paul says you were called right where you were. God knew your story. God met you in your story. And he wants to walk with you from that place. He doesn't need you to move somewhere else before he can start walking with you. He wants to start walking with you right here. Right in this space. I wonder if you've ever thought, maybe you've thought this very clearly, maybe subtly, I'd be a better Christian if I were, .. If I were married, I would be a better Christian, to go back to our earlier example. If I were single, I would be a better Christian. If I was just not in this job that has me working these crazy hours, then I could be a better Christian. Or if I was in a job that was less pressure. Or if I was in a job that had more pressure. If I was more healed. If I was less busy. Paul's answer to all of these is no, you can be faithful right where you are. God doesn't require you to restart your story. He wants to redeem and renew your story. He wants to take you from where you are and move forward. You are a new creation. We'll get to that in 2 Corinthians. But that new creation begins in the space where you are. This is the essence of real life faith. Where are you now? God wants to engage your story right here. And he's inviting you to surrender to him, to follow him, and to do what he does in obedience born from love. So let's look at one more short section today, 21 through 24. Were you called while a slave? Don't let it concern you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of people. Brothers and sisters, each person is to remain with God in the situation in which he was called. This is just an important addition here, is you are not defined by your position, by your circumstances. Yes, you are called to live the life you've been given, but that's not because the position is who you are. Your identity is not in your position, is not in your situation, it's not in your relationship status, it's not in your job, it's not in your circumstance. And Paul is using an example that was very commonplace for the church in Corinth that feels very jarring to us, this idea of slavery. This was normative in Corinth in the first century. It looks a lot different through our lenses. It says, were you called while a slave? Don't let it concern you, but if you can become free, by all means take the opportunity. For he who was called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called as a free man is Christ's slave, which is a radical statement. And it is not Paul endorsing slavery. Paul is reminding both slaves and free persons in Christ that no earthly status defines their worth. Slaves are free in the Lord. Free people are servants of Christ. Our deepest identity is not about who we belong to on paper, it's about who we belong to eternally. He continues, verse 23 up there, or 24, it says, brothers and sisters, 23, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of people. You know, that echoes the words from chapter 6, and it's one of the most beautiful declarations of the gospel in this entire letter. You were bought. Redeemed, rescued. That's the story we told on Good Friday. Jesus laid down his life for you, so don't live like you belong to anyone else. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person is to remain with God in the situation in which he was called. And that's the thread that ties this whole chapter together. Remain with God. Remain with. It's a great word. With God. Because real life isn't in your status, it isn't your situation, it isn't your spouse, your job, your kids, your accomplishments, your skills, your contribution. Real life is found in the one who created it. It's the reason that even those with no Bible experience at all can be in the woods and talk about experiencing God there, right? When we get around what he's done, you can't help but notice him. Let me ask you to consider a few questions as the worship team comes back up this morning. Are you letting your job, your relationship status, your income level, past decisions, or anything else define your value? Are you letting anything else define your value? And are you tempted to believe your current place in life is too small to matter or too broken to be used? Paul's answer to both of those questions is going to be no. You've been bought at a price. Your position is not your identity. Jesus is. Jesus gives you your identity. He thought you were worth dying for. Paul's message in this passage is surprisingly simple. It's deeply freeing, and it's incredibly challenging. You don't have to change your status to follow Jesus. You don't have to reinvent your life to matter in the kingdom. You just need to stay with God. Whether you're married, single, divorce, uncertain, confident, stuck, free. You are not disqualified. You were called in that place. And where you were called, Jesus intends to meet you. Your relationships don't define you. Your history does not define you. Your role, your income, your social standing, none of that defines you. You were bought at a price. So let him be the one who determines your worth. That's what resurrection life looks like. It doesn't begin with a change in your circumstances. It begins in a change, with a change in your posture. Faithfulness right where you are. So here's the invitation this morning. Take stock of where God has placed you. Consider it. Where am I right now? And then ask the question, what does faithfulness look like right here? What does faithfulness to God look like right here, right now? And then trust. Trust that Jesus who called you, who bought you, and who rose from you will meet you in that place. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for these letters. I thank you for this reminder that these are not just ideas to be believed in. God, you are a personal, loving, compassionate God who doesn't just want us to know about you, but wants us to know you, wants us to experience life with you. And God, that you've called us right where we are. Lord, as we said about baptism, it's not one of those things that you have to get right first. Lord, we don't have to upturn our lives in order to turn to you. We repent right where we are. We turn around and we start walking towards you. That you've called us to follow you right where we are, and you'll lead us where we're going. And that might involve changes, and it might not. But Lord, we know that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what other people might think or believe about our value, you are the one who tells us who we are. You are the one who tells us what we're worth. And Lord, when I think about what you say we're worth, how can I not sing? How can I not rejoice? How can I not celebrate that you've given us new life in this real one? Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for that resurrection life, Lord, that promises us life beyond this one, but God also promises a life beyond right here. Lord, may we walk in that newness of life today. In Jesus' name, amen.